Lord, by the power of that same precious blood, we pray. Because I thank you that blood gives us access to the Father of light. And so we're invited to come confidently and boldly to the throne of grace. And you said there we would receive mercy, and there we will receive grace to help us in our time of need. I thank you our prayers are answered for the sake of your name. And thank you the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your dear Son is spreading rapidly all over the world. We give thanks to God. And now, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our enlightenment would grow, O Lord, the epiphany would be bright in our hearts. We thank you. Holy Spirit, help us. Open our minds to understand today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And I want to bring you a brief word. Just while we were singing that song, a text popped in on my phone. And it is from Bob Falk, who is the pastor in Seattle of that church of ex-prisoners. He sent me a text a few days ago. I mentioned it already. He said in the previous text, just happened to be thinking about you and wanting to tell you how grateful we all are for your visit. I've heard from many of the shift that happened when you prayed for us and planning on coming to the summit. Anyway, he texts just now to say, I just wanted to say hi and tell you how much I appreciate you. Most of the leadership team has finished your first book. And this morning I gave them Sonship and Holy Community. That's my other two books. Thank you again for blessing us. You are right. Much of the blessing is delayed. We're all richer for your visit. I want to explain that. We carry an apostolic anointing, and it's not just me, but anybody I send out from here. Anyone I lay hands on carries a grace. And if we're, doesn't matter what, when they get places, it doesn't matter how well they preach. Doesn't matter how much ground they cover in teaching. If when you release the blessing, an impartation takes place, an anointing shifts over, and then it begins to produce fruit in that place and in the lives of those people. It's not to be judged by what you see at the time. Often at the time, you don't see anything. There's not necessarily any even healings and miracles. But that thing cuts in. Now, I had said to Bob Falk before I did that meeting there, I said, most of the blessing that comes, you will find afterwards. The meeting will be good. You know, the sense of it will be good, but afterwards you will see the power of it, and sure, that's what happens. And I know Lloyd, when I first sent Lloyd to Africa, he came back reporting the good news that indeed this grace was present and a huge blessing to people. So we thank God, and hopefully you get to meet Bob Falk and his wife, Barb, at the summit, which is not far along. But would you all pray, try and remember every day if you can, even though it's hard, try and pray that this summit would be the greatest ever. That would be just great for this summit to go somewhere. All right, now I'm going to show you a strange verse. Now, I will guarantee, but I could be wrong, I will guarantee that none of you have ever figured out, is that it? Not the bit I'm looking for. 14, verse 14. Alex, what are you doing to me? I'll guarantee none of you have ever figured out what this means. But I could be wrong, and if someone's figured it out, I'll owe you a coffee. You've got to prove, though, that you knew it. Anyway, take a look at this. Here's a whole verse. It's pretty long, right? I thought, what is this strange verse talking about? This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, there's a bit more, surely God is with you, and there is no other God. Just flip back to the previous screen. Okay, what is that about? Those tall Sabaeans coming over in chains, trudging behind you. Hey? See, you could read that in your Bible reading. You go through the prophet Isaiah. You know, you read all these sublime things unto us the Son has given. All the stuff easy to understand. You get high on that. This stuff, You read it, doesn't mean a thing, right? Until you study it properly. And the clue is right there. There's actually a clue in the verse as to what it's about. It's not about slavery. It's not about physical captivity at all, even though this idiom... Look, Isaiah's a poet. Do you know that Isaiah was written 700 years and more before Christ? That means his literature predated all the Greek philosophers, all the famous literature of the world. This is almost the oldest amazing literature in the history of man, and it is sublime. It is superb, and Isaiah stands head and shoulders above everybody for the beauty of the literature, for the astounding nature of the poetry, let alone the prophecy. I mean, in the book of Isaiah, do you know that four times he breaks into song concerning the coming Messiah, the songs of the Messiah, long things in which he just sees all this stuff, just astounding, as well as a whole lot of other stuff. I'll introduce you to those songs one day. But meanwhile, I better tell you what this means, so that from now on, when you're reading your Bibles, you won't be so mystified with the stuff that in the past you just glossed over. The last little bit, they will bow down before you and plead with you saying, let's see that bit, surely God is with you and there is no other God. These are seekers after God. And this is a submission. This is a choice to come into submission. This is not conquering by war. This is another kind of battle. Have you ever heard about the fight of faith? Have you ever heard about soldiers of the cross? Have you ever heard about putting on the full armor of God and going out to the nations? This is a prophecy about gospel times. Now, the context is, Isaiah has a lot to say about the destruction of Jerusalem and then ultimately the destruction of the Babylonians. And he's writing all this in advance, but he's writing all this as if it's present tense. And you're in a period of prophecy here where he's prophesying to Israel as if Jerusalem's destroyed, they're slaves in Babylon, they've got nothing, all their wealth is gone. It's a huge struggle. But there's a numbers of passage where he's saying to them, but you're going to be restored, you're going to be made wealthy. The Lord is going to do a whole lot of things for you. And the nations that have so taken you apart, they're all going to become servants to you. They're all going to join you. But could I say, please, this prophecy and others like it, flip up the previous bit, has never been fulfilled for natural Israel and never will be fulfilled for natural Israel because it has got nothing to do with Israel after the flesh. It has got everything to do with Israel after the spirit. But to understand that, you've got to study Isaiah 40 all the way through chapter 66, and there it is just rich with all that God is going to do with the remnant of Israel, with the survivors of Israel who come into the kingdom of Messiah, that Israel itself has failed, but someone is going to come who will embody Israel. One person will arise who will be the servant of God. Oh, and then Isaiah breaks into all these servant songs and about what the servant of God, who will also be the servant of Israel, who will also be the servant of all the nations, what he will achieve, and calls him Israel. Now, who do you think this is? It's Jesus. Jesus gets called Israel. He becomes the embodiment of all of Israel, and he is the one. And Israel fails, but this one person becomes everything that Israel should have been and then brings all those in Israel, the natural Israel, who were faithful to God into him, and then brings all the nations into him, and thus comes out a new nation and a new kingdom that encompasses the whole world. I mean, Isaiah is astounding. And this here is all about how the wealth of nations and the people of nations, even those tall Sabaeans, will come over and follow you. And it's using the language of conquest. It's the only language that Israel in those days knew. They'd been conquered and now it was the conquest back. But this is a poetic description of how the gospel would win the nations and bring them in. And okay, you don't see it all there, but if you look at all the other passages in Isaiah that have this kind of language, you realize, it's so rich. So I'm going to take you to that in a moment. But however, All of this comes from the fact that God made Abraham a promise. Put that up. In Genesis 12, the very first thing that God ever said to Abraham was this. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I'll make you into a great goy, is the word. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. But he's not finished talking. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So from the very first word God ever spoke to Abraham, it was all the world, all peoples. And Israel was given this task of taking the truth of God to all nations, but it failed. And not only failed, it became apostate. It became the great whore. Said repeatedly all through the Old Testament that Jerusalem had become the great whore, and eventually in the end of the New Testament you see the great whore destroyed and the bride of Christ raised up. But meanwhile, the original promise to Abraham was, of you I'll make a great nation, and because of that, all peoples in the world will be blessed. This is where we get our gospel from. This is where we get our epiphany, our mission call from. It goes right back to the call of Abraham. So, to clarify the language of Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 53. Here is another typical promise. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 together. Take a look at this. This again is the poetic language of Isaiah. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. This is not about scattered Jews being gathered from the nations. This is about Jesus gathering a huge people from all the nations and bringing them into the true Israel, which is Jesus. The true Israel is Jesus Christ. So, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. As soon as you've got this language, sons and daughters, we're talking about people who are born again in the faith, sons and daughters, the living God. We're not talking about anybody else. But as it turns out, it's huge. It is vast. There's a bit more. Bring my sons, bring my daughters. Is there another bit on that? On the end of six? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Everyone who's called by my name. The New Testament makes it very clear. There is only one name under heaven by which we may be saved. That name is talked about repeatedly all through the scriptures. It's those who are called by his name, who are sons and daughters being brought in from nations all over the world. This process is going on right now. So there's a heap more in Isaiah 53. But, I wanted to show you something. I wanted to show you how that relates back to Cush and to Egypt and to the Sabaeans. So we'll go for the first few verses of Isaiah 53. Take a look. It's prophesied to Israel of that day, but now this is what the Lord says. He created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. No wonder they're going to be raised by Babylon and carted off as exiles, only to be restored to the land so that ultimately the Messiah could be born among them and the apostles could be raised among them and the gospel could go to the believing Jews and the whole kingdom of God get launched. And so no wonder he says this to them: when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, because all this stuff was coming. The judgments were coming. But look what follows on. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. See, the same three things are named. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, because I love you, I'll give people in exchange for you. What does that mean? Nations in exchange for your life. What it means is God is in charge of history. He's in charge of the nations. And he will rearrange those nations any way he wants to bring about the outcome that he plans, which is to honor his son. Do you know the same Isaiah says in these past chapters? He says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You've heard that somewhere before, haven't you? You've read it in the New Testament. But it was Isaiah who first said it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But he was talking about what would happen on the earth in international history. He wasn't just talking about something that would happen on the other side of judgment and eternity. He said something would happen in the history of man. Every tongue would confess, every knee would bow. And this is what it means. He will rearrange the history of nations. He will rearrange peoples to bring about the outcome of the true Israel, that is the body of Jesus Christ, growing and growing and growing through all the world. There's more in Isaiah 53, but I'm going to pass on. Go to Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this. Okay. Previously, he was speaking directly to Israel about the future, but now look who he's speaking to. He is now speaking to the ends of the earth, to every obscure little island group out in the Pacific and everywhere else. He's speaking to the whole world now through these prophecies. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord... Who's speaking here? If you study it, you find this is one of the Isaiah's songs of the Messiah, songs of the servant of the Lord. So he's speaking, the servant of the Lord is speaking, the Messiah. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. So Jesus, from way back, begins to speak in this way. Jump to verses 6 and 7. And this is now God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is now the voice of God through the prophet Isaiah speaking to the servant who was to be born. Look what he says. He says, this is God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob." In other words, I'm raising up my servant, but it's not enough that you will have a message just for natural Israel. Not enough. Look at it. "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those of Israel I've kept." Notice the phrase, "those of Israel I have kept." This is the remnant, the faithful remnant. They were the ones who in the days of Peter and John became followers of Christ. That was the remnant. They were the ones who, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, fled just as Jesus told them to do into the hills, and the rest, judgment fell on them. And so that, bring back those of Israel I have kept. So a remnant of natural Israel came into the true Israel, that is Jesus. He goes on. "It's not enough just to do that," he says. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." Listen, this is where we come in. This is not some small vision. This is a vision to take the message of Christ to all the world as far as it is possible for us to do so, because God's call upon Jesus is, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." But for the word Gentiles, read nations, because that's all it means. The nations. "That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And see that phrase, "the ends of the earth"? It's picked up in the New Testament. Jesus in Acts 1, chapter 8 says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost ends of the earth." And then the New Testament builds on that even more. So the next little piece along. What verse was that? Okay. That was only verse 6. Verse 6 was a clear statement of the worldwide scope of the gospel. Now look at verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the... Aha! Now we're talking about a man acquainted with grief, despised. We're talking about the suffering servant. This is Jesus who was broken, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. This is the one who's speaking again. See, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, that is natural Israel, to the servant... Now look at this phrase. This is astounding. Jesus here is called the servant of rulers. He's the servant of kings. He's the servant of prime ministers, the servant of politicians. In what sense? Revelation chapter 1 says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this verse says he's the servant of the rulers of the earth. He comes, yes, as King of Kings. He also comes as the Lord of Peace, because Jesus' way is to come alongside everybody and guide and help and strengthen them in doing the will of God. He will judge those who hate God. I mean, he gives them a bit of a run for a while and then sets them aside, but he is progressively working, transforming nations. His heart is to be the servant of kings, of rulers. So this is what the Lord says concerning him. Look at the outcome. This is the prophesied outcome. This is why we must put our faith in God with respect to our mission call. Here's the prophesied outcome. Speaking of Jesus, "Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This gospel call goes to all politicians, all kings, all leaders of families, every family on the earth. The gospel call goes to them to come into this one person who is the Holy One of Israel, and he will serve you as well as you serve him. And so now we go to our third and final part of Isaiah. Go to chapter 60. Here is another one of these prophecies prophesied to Israel, but bear in mind it's prophesied to spiritual Israel. It's prophesied to the Israel of God in that glorious future when they are in the Messiah, when they're in the true Israel. And here's what God says to them. And look how much this is in keeping with the tall Sabaeans coming over to you and serving you. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. This is a prophecy about gospel times. This prophecy will never be fulfilled for natural Israel. Israel, some little nation in the world, is never going to be made the head of all nations. Jesus is the head of all nations. He is the true Israel. Everyone who is in him is Mount Zion. And it is very clear when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, a clear statement is made, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a trusted and precious cornerstone." Who's it talking about? Jesus. Listen to me. If Jesus is the cornerstone of Zion, then Zion is everything built upon Jesus. There can be no other definition. It cannot be a natural definition. It cannot be a Zion after the flesh. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the trusted and precious cornerstone. And of him it was said concerning the Jews that some of them would stumble over the stumbling stone and perish. Others would fall on it and allow it to crush them. They're the ones who became the believers and submitted to him. But if the true Zion has a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus, that whole thing, whatever that Mount Zion is built on one man, Jesus Christ. And when you come to the book of Revelation, it says very clearly, John says, "I saw the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion." See, it's a spiritual thing. It's a heavenly thing. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 wrote to Jews who had become Christians and said, "You have not come to a place that can be touched." In other words, not a physical place, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We must understand this, because this is what opens up to us all the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. This is what our future is, seeing the kingdom of God grow and grow and grow in the world. This is our mission call to take out the word of the Lord Jesus, because nations will be transformed. So where were we? To you, the riches of the nations will come. Okay, the bit that follows on is verses 10, 11, 12. Look at this. This is 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. Do you know what this means? All the Gentiles, what are the walls? Come on, think biblically. These are the walls of salvation. This is the wall called salvation, which is building up the new Jerusalem. This is the wall around the city of God, the heavenly city. Look what it says, foreigners will in other words, all the Gentiles, all the nations will come and be building the house of God, building the city of God. This is exactly what has happened. 2,000 years of history since Jesus, and we see it more and more and more happening all through the world. And look at the second line. And their kings will serve you. The kings of the earth ultimately will serve the kingdom of God. See, you can see much of this is still to come. Earth has yet a long history, and you're a part of bringing this about. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. That's verse 10. Here's 11 and 12. Ah, this is interesting. Speaking of this new Jerusalem, speaking of the city of God, this language is exactly the same as Revelation 21, 22. Your gates will always stand open. Can you see that's always a prophecy about something that is happening on the earth? It is describing gospel times. The new Jerusalem is here and now. That's why the book of Revelation, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven to the earth. Of course it descends out of heaven to the earth. Why? Because when you were saved, you were raised up with Jesus and you were raised up with him and seated with him above. But now as a Christian, you're serving on the earth. It's very much a case of the heavenly city comes to the earth. And here we are. The gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut day or night so that people may bring the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. See, more and more, all of this is coming in. And we see it all around us. Like Uganda, for example, that in the 70s, the church was so persecuted, so beat up, being killed, Idi Amin in power. But here today, a mere 30 so years later, what do we see? Uganda is the most Christian nation in the world, 88% Christian, has a Christian constitution, the government dedicated to Christ, the prime minister a Christian. And this is more and more happening. The figures throughout the earth are astounding. All of the nations in South America, except one or two, except Mexico for sure, all those nations are in revival. One of them, is it Guatemala or one next door? One of them in a mere 30 years has gone from 4% 4% Pentecostal charismatic to 40% of the population, charismatic Pentecostal evangelical. It's just astounding. And this is going on in a huge number of nations right now. Exactly what it says. Their kings led in triumphal procession. People will bring you the wealth of the nations. It's all coming into Christ. It's all coming into the church. And look at the last statement. The nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, but he's very patient, not willing that any should perish. He works over a long period of time to transform all the nations. But he does. The Bible's very clear. He puts some kings down. He raises up other kings. Same is true of nations. He puts some nations down and he raises up others. But this process is so steady, so slow, so measured, so thought about, so worked out with wisdom that from day to day you don't really see it happening. But the transformation over a period of time is just astounding. All right, conclusion. Conclusion. The church, the ground you are on, you're in church, you're believers. And it's not just this floor, you've come into the body of Christ. Could I say, please, this is holy, holy ground. You cannot claim to be one thing, but live like another. Secret sin must be dealt with. Our hearts must be given holy. It's holy ground. We can hold nothing back from him who died for us. I remember when I went to Oakey with David Hood and praying with the pastor there who was to retire about the future of that church and who should be their leader. The moment I began to pray with them, I was transported in the spirit realm into such a sense of the fear of God and that it was holy, holy, holy. We're talking about appointing a pastor to a mere handful of people in a little country town. But such holy, holy, holy ground. This whole question of who should be the leader? Who should be the minister? That turned out to be Lloyd. The Lord spoke so clearly to any number of us, to David, to me, to them, to Lloyd, to Jenny, so clearly. This was the Lord's will. But this was holy stuff, holy. And it should give you a sense of holy fear. This is holy ground on which to walk. So I'm going to tell you my story and quit. 19 years ago, this weekend, this weekend, on the Friday, Christ appeared to me and said, amongst other things, take an apostolic message to the nations. He also said, keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and he was gone. Over that weekend, our church council was visited and visited again by the Lord. And on Sunday, we brought to the church that word, the whole church is called to go on apostolic mission. But 2 days later, something happened that was astounding and terribly fearful. I never thought, I don't often tell this story, I have told it to you before, most of you haven't heard it. Something happened to me that I thought the like of which would never happen in this life to anybody, certainly not any Christian. Because it was so different to anything I'd been brought up to think of in Christianity. I was in my office, it was Tuesday afternoon, and somebody on the staff brought me a scripture for my consideration. And the scripture was about one verse about judgment that was about to fall. Well, it has already fallen a long time ago on Edom, the nation of Edom. And the scripture says that no matter how high you promote yourself, I will bring you down. Prophecy of Edom's destruction. And they brought this verse to me for consideration. And just out of the normal holy fear of God and wanting to get things right before God, I went to the floor of my office. It was a big room in those days, and lay the scripture out before the Lord, and I just started praying with respect to whatever the Lord wanted to say to me or to us about it. You bear in mind, we'd just had 2 weeks of prayer, a whole week of silence, a whole week of the Lord dealing with us, all kinds of instruction about his judgments. And I thought we'd prayed our way through that, and I just had this big experience of Jesus. Imagine this, I just had an experience of Jesus visiting me only 4 days before and saying, take an apostolic message to the nations. So I'm on the floor of my office with this scripture, and I was only there a few moments, when all of a sudden, how do you describe it? It's like the whole atmosphere changed. It's like the floor from under me, I was up on the first floor, solid concrete floor that thick, and it's like the floor had gone from under me. The earth had gone from under me. There was nothing that could save me. And I was about to disappear down into hell forever. It was frightening in the extreme that all of a sudden there was nothing to cling to. I had nothing I could claim. That I was about to perish forever and only God could save me, but he didn't have to. He could give me mercy, but I didn't know whether he would. And it was terribly, terribly frightening. And you cry out to God, but you know that there is not a single human argument you can use, and you don't even know where God is, and it feels like you're about to perish forever. And it was terrifying. And in all honesty, I never thought that God would put that fear and that kind of experience on any Christian in this life. But all of a sudden, I remembered something. And because I'm thinking, why? Only 4 days before, he'd appeared to me and said, take an apostolic message to the nations. And here it is, I'm about to be destroyed. Why? When all of a sudden, it's amazing how much goes through your mind all in a few split seconds. All of a sudden I remembered that in the story of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, God appears to him at the burning bush, gives him a commission, sends him to Egypt to rescue his people. Moses starts the journey, and on the way to Egypt, God comes in the night to kill him. And Zipporah circumcised his son, and the wrath of God was turned away, and he was delivered, and the Lord would have killed him. And even though I didn't know why this was happening to me, I suddenly realized that I was having a biblical experience. God had appeared to me, Jesus had revealed himself, had given me a commission to go to the nations, and now he's hanging me over the pit of death itself. And once I realized this, all of a sudden, the atmosphere around me changed. And I'm no longer being hung over eternity with the fear of perishing. But all of a sudden there is before me a vision. I'm on solid ground because I wasn't in my office at all. I was in the spirit. And in front of me is a little picket fence, little white fence, not very high, with a little gate and a path. And the path led down a slope and turned and crossed a little brook, a little bridge, and turned from that garden and came up a hill. And the path led up a mountain. And this was the mountain of God. And the mountain was just sheer rock, and it went up and up and up and disappeared into cloud. But this path led up the mountain. It was only wide enough, I suppose, for two. And on the right-hand side was a sheer cliff face of rock that went up and up and up and disappeared in the cloud. And on the left, that sheer face of rock went down, 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 and out here was a huge, great black hole, a bottomless pit. And the path led around this mountain and disappeared somewhere up into those clouds. This was the mountain of God, and I'm standing here before this little picket fence with a little gate, and the Lord is asking my consent. He was asking for my permission for him to take me on that path. And it was frightening. All he wanted to do, all he needed was my consent. And I knew that if I gave my consent, he would pull a lever, some invisible lever, and my whole world would shift. And I would no longer have any control over anything. But it was frightening. This path didn't lead down very far and turned across that little brook. And I supposed that was the brook Kidron that leads to Gethsemane. And so it was saying the first thing is you're going to be taken down and go through a very difficult experience. But then the path will turn and I'm going to take you up the mountain of God. But I knew, and that little path, you know, you'd hope that if two were walking there, the other one was Jesus and he was on the outside. But it was frightening. And I knew that the mountain of God was no place for a man to be. But he's asking my consent. I knew if I gave my consent that this journey up this path was a journey of a long time, 30 years, 40 years and more. I didn't know how long. It was the path of life. And I was fearful of it all. But I wanted to give my consent, but I didn't want to give my consent glibly. I didn't want to say, oh, sure. I wanted to be sure that if I gave my consent, the whole of my heart, the depth of my heart had yielded. And all the while, it's terribly fearful. I suppose I spent an hour and a half in that place, in that vision, and letting the Lord deal with me. And in the end, I came to the place where I felt that I could consent with the whole of my heart, and I gave the Lord my consent. And he pulled the lever. That was February 97. Did we go to Gethsemane? You bet we did. The next 18 months in the church was very, very difficult. Increasingly, it was the worst experience in life I've ever had, but it led us to good things. And ever since then, hopefully, I'm still on that path and looking for the outcomes of the will of God. But that happened 19 years this Tuesday. I'd have to go back to find the calendar for the exact date, but just picking Tuesdays for Tuesdays. Anyway, now you know my story. It's only one of a number of experiences I've had of the fear of the Lord, but that was by far the most vast and the most frightening. But the interesting thing about it is this. It's terribly, terribly frightening, but at the same time, it is so beautiful and it is so clean, you don't want it to end. It's an amazing thing that you don't want it to end. And when it was over, I carried that fear as a very present. Now, we're talking something holy here. We're not talking like going to some horrible movie and being scared out of your wits. No, we're talking something holy. And I carried this holy fear in my heart in a tangible way for a long time. And I won't bother enlarging on that. It would be good if we could keep the fear of the Lord on our hearts more tangibly all the time. But you know what happens? We get back into the days around us and we adjust and we get used to it and we take everything for granted, and very often we're not listening to the Lord like we ought. But you know, when you think about it, we had astounding experience that launched us into this mission call. When you think about that week of listening prayer, and when you think about Jesus personally turning up and giving instruction, go to the nations with an apostolic message, when you think about that experience of fear of God, it's just astounding. But this is why, and I put on the board to close this one quote from the Apostle Paul. Put that up. This is what Paul had to say. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And all Christians are meant to come to this place of so understanding that they are so yielded. When I was standing at that little picket fence and the little gate and the path and the Lord wanting my consent, I was perfectly free to not give my consent. But I noticed this, that whilst there was a clear path forward in giving my consent, there was no path for anything else. There was nowhere else to go. It would be easy to say no to the Lord, and a lot of people do, they pull back, but they go nowhere. And you also need to be warned. And there at that place, I knew I could say no to God, but I also knew this, that anybody that had learned as much from God as I had, anybody that had experienced as much of God that I had, does not say no to God. And I gave my consent. And I'd encourage you also to really give your consent to walk with the Lord all the days of your life and to find His mission purpose for you. His mission purpose might not be going to the ends of the earth, but it might well be that when someone turns up in the meeting here who's a stranger, you stop what you are doing and you give them your heart. You give them your time and your attention so that there are no strangers amongst us. Anyway, let me pray for you and then let us worship God. But I want you to know today, we have a mission call. I have a mission call and you have a mission call. And let it not be that we say no to the Lord. If you say no, God will accomplish His purpose another way, but you will have failed to find the riches of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for our people. I pray, O Lord, for the brothers and sisters amongst us, and not only the adult ones, but our little ones, our children. And ask, O Lord, that You would take a hold of them and reveal Yourself to them. And I pray, O Lord, that in the same way You have directed my own heart, You would direct their hearts. And I ask, O Lord, that in the same way that You've given me a holy fear of a holy God, You would grant this grace of holy fear to all of Your people. Would that all of Your people so knew the Lord and so loved the Lord. Reveal Yourself to the saints, O God, I pray. and grant grace by which every heart may turn to the living God and know you and walk with you and not deny you, not deny the cross, but deny the flesh instead. Oh, grant our people grace to deny the flesh and to win the cross, to win a better resurrection, oh God. Grant grace to everyone present today and those to come. Would you grant grace that we might not deny the Christ, not deny the cross, but deny the flesh instead. Help us. And so now reveal yourself to all of your people. Let the hand of God be upon our homes and our families, and bring about the will of God. Everyone, just in your own heart of hearts, where you are right now, everybody, just bring your heart to Jesus. This is a decision moment. And for many of you, the decision's long been made. You're the Lord's, you're surrendered, you belong. But some of you have been wavering between two opinions, not so much in your conscious mind, but in the way you love the world, and the way you live shallow and materially. No, bring your heart now. Bring your heart to Jesus. No more double-mindedness. No more foot in both worlds. Say yes to Jesus today. Say yes to his mission call, whatever that might mean for you. Say yes to living for Christ alone. Make that the motto of your heart forever. For Christ alone. Take a moment. Do business with God. Repent of your sins. Repent of shallow living. Repent of selfishness and living for yourself. Just say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I want to find the way of truth. Ask the Lord, reveal himself to you and take a hold of your heart. Go ahead, please. Let's just pause a moment, everyone. Pray your own prayer. Pray, take up the prayers of your people. Take up the hearts of your people and make this a holy people. I pray for our young people that they'd be holy. I pray for all of our men that they'd be holy, that our children growing up would become holy, our women holy. And I ask you, Lord, that wherever there is not holiness, would you convince the saint or the saints of their dangerous place? And would you call them back to the true knowledge of Jesus? I'm asking for a great work of grace to be done in the hearts of all of our people, that the church may be a holy church. And now, Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come and fill the church with the power of God, the living power of Jesus, the power of the cross. May that be fully established in us and renew, I pray, all of that apostolic anointing, that wherever our people go, a grace touches the lives of all. We commend our way to your care and look to you, O Lord, now to lead us in accordance with your purpose amongst the nations. I thank you that you hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.